The Old Testament is like a picture. You see, you read it all and you get a kind of a portrait, and you can see something of what God is. Or you could say it's like a long letter, and you can read it, and it's all talking about this wonderful person. You know, the scriptures in the Old Testament, according to John 7, the Lord says, those are they who testify of me. They are a testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a long letter testifying about the reality of Jesus Christ. So here, when we get to his person and work on this line right here, you see, what has happened now, brothers and sisters, is the types, the shadows. The law was a kind of a shadow or a figure of Christ. The types, so many types in the Old Testament. All of these are types and shadows of Christ. Okay? But listen, now with the coming of Christ personally through his person and work, we can say this. The shadows are over. And the reality is here.
Amen.
You see, that's why this is the hinge of the universe, because reality has come.
That's right.
You see, now, for example, you could write a long letter, okay? You could write a long letter. Go ahead and write a long letter to me and tell me all about yourself. Take 100 pages. Could you speak about yourself for 100 pages? Yeah, we all could do that, right? We have a lot to say about ourselves, right? You see? Could you write 100 pages about Christ? Harder, right? Because we don't know Christ that well. We know ourselves very well. See? One day, as we're involved in God's progressive move, we'll be able to write thousands of pages about Christ. And we'll have very little to say about ourselves.
Right.
Well, you know, like it says in the Gospels about John the Baptist, you know what the conclusion of it was? There was a man who came from God. His name was John.
Right.
That's all.
That's right.
Anything else is superfluous, isn't it? There was a man who came from God. His name was Kevin. Okay, now let's get on to the serious stuff. Okay. If you ever are going to die and you have a chance to say, well, what would you like on your tombstone as an epitaph? Just put, there was a man from God whose name was Sean. That's all. You came from God. You're of God. You're through God. You're in God. And that's all. Not bad, right? Other than that, spend the rest of your time talking about reality, right? not about something not real. With the coming of Christ, you see, it's different. The person is there. I don't need a letter, right?
Right.
Now, you wrote me a 100-page letter. It's a testament. It's so descriptive. You wrote about experiences, or you wrote your reactions. You wrote all kind of things, and I got some kind of a vision. You see, then one day we came face to face, and I got to know you, and you got to know me. Of course, you already knew me, but I got to know you as a person. Let's say we were roommates. Okay, so I spent all the time with you, following you around, going around, listening to what you did or said, what you did, being very interested in every move you made, hanging on every word you said, you see, this kind of thing. That's exactly what the disciples did for 3.5 years. They had the personal, intimate contact with a person which qualified them to write the Gospels. You see, they were the real eyewitness account. That manifestation there was not a type or a shadow so that we could partially know God. That manifestation was the full manifestation of God, so we could know Him fully.
Amen.
He came and he manifested God to the uttermost. Now the semi-darkness is over, and the sun has burst.
Amen.
And we see, in Luke, quoting the Old Testament prophecies, it says a great light has sprung up.
Wow.
You see, in the region of the shadow of darkness. You know what region that is? That's the whole earth.
Amen.
We're in the shadow of darkness.
Amen.
But saints, after the incarnation of Christ and his coming to this earth, 33 and a half years worth of time, a great light sprung up.
Amen.
This light was what? This light was God himself in person testifying to what he is personally. Not a letter, not a photograph, not hints, not stories, but the actual person coming to declare and manifest God the Father. Through Christ, we know it all.
That's right.
That's why the Lord has said, he that has seen me has seen the Father.
Wow.
That thorough, that complete. He that has seen me has seen the Father.
Amen.
Saints, do you believe that?
Yes.
Why did God arrange four Gospels by four different authors so that we could see God from the front, from the back, and from both sides? We want a thorough view of this person, Jesus Christ. So we have the living testimony, you see, of what? Of him actually being here on this earth. Not something distant, not something we have to interpret, not something implied, but something real and actual. To read the account of him is not like to read things that you have to... have some kind of unusual ability to discern. You just read it with an open heart and you read about the glory of a person who is nothing less than God.
Amen.
You see, God himself. This is really marvelous.
Amen.
That's why this is the hinge. You see, this dispensation, this is only 33 and a half years. This is a long period of time. This is, fairly long, and there's no time here. This is a long period of time. This is half the time of this, approximately, but it's a long period of time. Okay? And this is... I can't say a long time. I'll just say this is a long. Okay. It's long. And if you say how long is long, I'll say that's right. See? It's time to the infinite power.
Amen.
You know what that means? Time to the infinite power? It means infinity. That means eternity. It means no time. Right? But here, look, only 33 and a half years. And only 3.5 of these years, only 3 of those years do we really get the strong, day-by-day record. For 30 years, growing up, we just have little glimpses. Listen, for 3.5 years, it's such a short time. Just these 3.5 years, because he was who he was, he manifested and declared God to the extent that nothing was left out. And he did a total and a thorough job so that when he left this earth physically, there was nothing left to declare God to leave us in the dark about. You say, oh, that's a short time. How could he do it? Because he was God. If you try to do it, it would take you not 3.5 years. It would take you 3.5 millenniums to get started.
Right.
Okay. But he was God. He was God. So what a wonderful thing.
Amen.
So we're here at the person and the work of Christ as the hinge. Because, saints, reality has come.
Amen.
The shadows are over.
Amen.
The semi-darkness is over. Even the excellent positive points of the law have now been superseded by the reality of a person.
Amen.
It's like the sun is out. It's a sun splash day, and you can walk right out into the sun. And maybe you've been in a room that's dark, and let's say for light you have a little candle. You know, and light, that little candle gives off a lot of light. You know, the darker it is, the blacker it is, the stronger the light appears. Do you realize that? Then you walk, somebody opens the door, and you walk right out into the sunshine,
right,
in this candle, you see, and you have this candle, and you have the sun.
Right.
The sun is, you know, the sun is God's candle. You see? What are you laughing at? Well, if it's not God's candle, what is it? Well, we have to have a light, so he gave us a candle. It's that simple. You don't. I never took one course in astronomy. I don't need to. It's just a candle. You don't have nothing to study. We need light to see.
That's right.
And, we need light for growth. It affects growth. Okay? So we have light. Very simple. God created the sun to rule the day.
Amen.
It rules. You know, light rules, not darkness.
Amen.
Light rules.
Amen.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
It's all easy. It's all quite simple. God is really simple. You see? Philosophers, excuse me, they wish they could reduce their philosophy to simplicity, but they're lost. They're lost in the massive confusion of analysis of things. You see, but God wanted something to rule the day, and that's called the sun. Okay, it's really easy. With the coming of reality of Christ, you see, this was a kind of a light, a spiritual light sprung up that whatever he was, wherever he went, whatever he did, that was God. That was God. You take the Gospels out of the Bible, and we just would miss the sweetness of knowing what God is like. Even we would have all the epistles, we would be so sure. Just like if we only had the Gospels and didn't have the epistles to tell us how we experience the Gospels,
Amen,
we would be so sure. See, God is so sovereign, God is so wise, you see. So, you see, the hinge is here. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is as a person,
Amen,
is the hinge.
Amen.
Reality has come. From this point on, every dispensation is not a preparation like the other dispensations,
right,
but it is an actual part of the reality of God's eternal purpose, starting with the church, going through the kingdom, and consummating in the New Jerusalem. All of them, as their element, nature, and constitution, have Christ as the reality. If you see this, young people, I'll just say what the Lord said to his disciples, blessed are your ears.
That's right.
You see, blessed are your ears.
Amen.
Okay. Now, we're going to do our best to get through this vision. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Hallelujah. We're just going to make it.
Amen.
Okay. First of all, we're on page 5. No, not page 5. We're on Rome. I'm on page 5. What page are you on? Okay. Well, anyway, Roman numeral 5. This is an insert, and this is the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
So first of all, we'll talk about his person, and then we'll talk about his work, which is the diagram. The diagram on your chart is the work. So we'll spend just a little bit to say something about his person. This is by no means take this as exhaustive. so forth. These points are things I wanted to share with you. Okay, if we had another time, they might not be the exact 6 points. I might add some. But basically speaking, these are the key foundational points that we talk about when we talk about his person. Okay, number one is Jesus Christ is fully God. I hope no one thinks that he is subpar to God himself. He is God. That's why this Hebrews 1:8, which is only one verse. I certainly wasn't going to write down 7 or 8 verses to show you this unless we wanted to really spend time on it. Okay, but it does say one verse, but as to the Son, your throne, O Son of God.
No.
O God. Why do I say O Son of God as if that's wrong? It's not really wrong. But you see, today, even people will admit he's the Son of God. When you say, is he God? They hesitate. They do. They hesitate. Why? Because they would consider the Father, God, has a superior status than the Son, just like in a human situation. You see, they have the human thought. His Son, his becoming the Son, is based on his work and his incarnation. Because he was the second person of the Godhead and was sent to the earth as the Son, does not mean that he lost any of his co-equality with God in eternity past.
Amen.
He is God. You would say, don't be so technical. Yeah, this is not being technical. Okay, if he's not God, then we could not say with assurance that he has authority to save us to the uttermost. Because God is the supreme power in the universe, right? Remember, Remember last week we were talking about something and we said, you know, whoever has the power, they have a right to rule. And then as a comment, you know, he said, that's why God is God, is because he has the ultimate power. That's right. If he doesn't have the ultimate power, would we worship someone that wasn't the ultimate?
No.
The ultimate is God. Okay? So God is the ultimate. Now, if the Son of God is not the ultimate, you see, then our salvation is not secure. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
There could be a loophole.
Yeah.
There could be a flaw.
Right.
If he's less than God himself, there could be something. Well, maybe. You see, the Jews understood this in the Old Testament quite well. And so when the Lord says, your sins are forgiven you, they really reacted. They said, only God can do this.
Right.
You know what?
Only
they're
God.
Right.
That's right.
They're right. They were right in their concept, but they were wrong in their knowledge of who they were talking to. They should have said, only God can forgive sins. Therefore, you must be God because you just forgave that.
That's right.
And the Lord Jesus, no doubt, would have had a great reaction. He said, great is your faith. Right? Great is your faith. Our flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Right? You got it. I'm God. But he couldn't say that because they missed it. They missed it. So he's fully God. This means he has every ounce of the creative power that created all of the galaxies, that framed them all just by the word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, right? All of this power and so forth is invested in Christ, and he has the authority to impart salvation with every ounce of that power, that almightiness,
yeah, that's right,
that authority of God himself, because
Amen.
He is God.
Amen.
Your throne, O God, is forever.
Right.
Okay. Number two, at the same time, he is perfect man.
Amen.
Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in leading many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
Amen.
Perfect. He is perfect man. You say, well, this is not a big deal to say he's a perfect man. It is a big deal.
Mm.
You see, because there was one thing God did not have in His. I don't know quite how to say it, but there was an element that was not with God, and that element was humanity, mm-hmm. and therefore God became a man and took on our humanity. Wow. You see, in this kind of a way. Why? Why would He do this? So that there could be a total identification between God and man. Amen. God, now don't think He doesn't know humanity. Don't think He doesn't understand humanity. That means that we're His creation. But to get to the point where He could experience humanity to the point that He not only knows it, but He has experienced it, means He had to become a man. So He is what? Perfect man. This is a big thing. Fully God and not just a man, but a perfect man. It's really amazing. It's a glorious thing.
Right.
Down from His glory.
Amen.
Right? Down from His glory.
Amen.
Ever living story.
Amen.
Right? Oh, we have so many good songs on this, right? Becoming a man. Okay, then number three, this man is a mingling. God is mingled with man. That's, and this is revealed in Leviticus 2:4, where we get the word mingling. It says, when you bring a meal offering baked in an oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour. That fine flour, with virtually everyone that interprets the Old Testament, they interpret fine flour as representing the humanity of Christ. Fine flour. And it says that that fine flour is not mixed. It doesn't say it's together with. It uses the word mingled with oil. Oil is the Spirit, the divinity. So humanity is mingled with divinity. And there is a mingling of these two elements to produce this compound that we would say is a mingling of God and man.
Right.
And in fact, it goes on to say, or unleavened wafers. It doesn't say mingled with oil. It says anointed with oil. This is means the oil was put upon it. So you see, in all the typology, it exactly matches Christ.
Right.
Christ was constituted with the Spirit from His birth, but at His baptism, He was anointed with the oil.
Right.
So you see, you have the two sides here.
Right.
So the type is it matches the fulfillment in every precise way.
That's right.
Okay, now, so He's a mingling, and by this, He's a mingling. This means that, which I pointed out many times, is that He is fully God and fully man at every moment and at all times and in everything He does. He's at once both 100% God and 100% man. He is not a mixture to the point to put them together and add up to equal 100%. He's an exception to mathematics. He is 100% plus 100% mingled together to produce 100%. Whenever you were with the Lord Jesus, like the disciples were, they were all the time with God and all the time with man.
Amen.
And they weren't with it in a way that they were just somehow together side by side. They were with Him in a way that was a mingling.
Right.
So whenever you touched anything of His right. humanity, you touched His divinity and vice versa. See? You know, everything that He did that was 100% of God, which was everything,
right.
all of that came through His humanity.
Hmm.
Every bit of it. Hmm. He never did anything that was just raw God.
Right.
It all came through His humanity. What kind of humanity? A mingled humanity.
Hmm.
You see? So, He was God, right? And came into humanity. And we are on the reverse of it. We're humanity that has received divinity.
Right.
So He took us, and then we took Him.
Amen.
Right? He became us, We didn't become him, but we received him.
Right.
So he was a God and became man. We were a man and we took on God. So he's a God-man and we're now a man-God. So if anybody says you're a God-man, they would say this in a negative way. Say, well, thank you very much.
That's right.
I'm a God-man. Thank you. That is the highest compliment I can be paid. After the hinge, the highest compliment is you can be a God-man. But I have to tell you, even though I'm so thankful for that comment, it's not fully accurate. It'd be better if you called me a man-God. Because, you see, I was first man, and then I received God when I was born again.
Amen.
So now I'm a man, but I have God. He was God, and then he became man, you see.
Amen.
It's a wonderful thing that he has a mingled life.
Amen.
Okay, then number four, it says he lived a perfect life. This is quite wonderful. I try to change up these verses so that they're not all the time the same, but I can't always remember what verses we looked at in some of these things. I don't know if I use this or not, but I like this verse. It says, that's Christ speaking, I will no longer speak with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And in me, look at this, and in me, he has nothing.
Amen.
A perfect life.
That's right.
Look at this. What a testimony.
Really?
He's boasting to his disciples that in me, the ruler of this world,
right,
does not have one inch, atom of territory. I am totally outside his realm. He has nothing. Could you say that? Boy, we would say, in me, there dwells no good thing. But there was somebody on this earth who would testify, in me, he has nothing. That's the glory of his person. You see? And of course, in Peter, it says, you know, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. This means there was nothing wrong. No wrong thing with Christ. This means that from any angle, and every angle, and any direction, and every direction, you view Christ, there's nothing there but perfection.
Amen.
See, you look at him one way. Go ahead in the Gospels. Take a good look. The Gospels just look at Christ from all the angles. That's what the Gospels do. All you see is his properness, his rightness, his expression of God. You see, he's right in every way. Listen, for 33 and a half years on this earth, just that time, this man was perfect to the extent that he never had even one wayward thought.
Right.
Think about it. If he had have had one wayward thought, he would not have had a perfect life. Therefore, his death would not have produced a perfect blood.
Right.
That God would accept for the transgressions of what? The sins and the wayward thoughts of the whole world.
Right.
So he had to be the perfect God-man. And because he had a perfect life, his death produced a perfect blood that was the appeasement for God's righteousness and holiness so that we could draw nigh to God.
Amen.
A perfect life issuing in a perfect blood.
Amen.
Isn't that glorious?
Yes.
The glory of God is seen in this man who lived a mingled, uplifted, divine and human life to the extent that from every angle it was perfect.
Amen.
Then number five, he is the total expression. And I just use this. This is a little bit a reiteration of a perfect life. But that he is a total expression, not just perfect in the sense of our human standards, but perfect in the sense that he expressed God You see, that's why John 1:18 is really the signal verse of the New Testament, as far as I am concerned, of stating flatly that Christ is the one who declared God. Okay, he declared him, he explained him, he defined him. Okay, he was in the bosom of the Father. This shows their interrelationship to the extent that you cannot separate these two people. Okay, the Son was in the bosom of the Father. They're not separable. Okay.
Amen.
To make them separable, you become not a Christian. A Christian is a believer in one God.
That's right.
Okay.
Amen.
So we can't separate them.
That's right.
We can say the distinction exists,
right,
but not the separation.
That's right. That's right.
Okay. Anyway, he was the total expression. In Hebrews 1:3 is quite good because it says, "Who being the effulgence of His glory," that's God's glory. He was the effulgence. This is a word that means He was what? The shining, the radiant, the radiating, the outraying, literally, of God's glory. You know, God's glory is His expression, and He was that expression. He was the effulgence of His glory. Then it says He was the express image of His substance. See, He is the total expression of God Himself. He totally expressed God Himself. Do you realize with Jesus Christ being a God-man that on this earth, this is something here, something arrived on this earth that had never existed before? The head of a new race of beings that would contain not only humanity but divinity as well, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren that would be like Him. And there's a new race. You know, Adam was the head of the old fallen race. Christ, the second man, is the head of the new uplifted race with the divine life. You see? So He's not only the last Adam to end the Adamic condition, but He's the second man who is the Lord from heaven.
Amen.
You see? To what? To be the head of the new race. So we don't say He's the second Adam because Adam fell, but the Bible calls Him very precisely the last Adam, showing that He terminated Adam, but He calls Him the second man, meaning Adam was the first man, and in God's eyes, there was no other. He represented the headship of the rest of the human race until the second came along, and that was Christ, to represent a new headship of a new race. This race is the race of the ones that God Himself has called and chosen and regenerated with the divine life. You see, this is something new. Christ was a brand new entity on this earth, a God-man. And saints, everybody, all of the Lord's people that have received Him since that day when He died on the cross and opened the floodgates of His salvation, everyone that has received Him, you see, now is part not of the Adamic race, but is part of what? The Christ race.
Amen.
The God-man race. They received another life that you cannot have, you see, until you allow Christ to be your person,
Amen.
Your life. Okay? Then, finally, He's the unique example. John says here in this verse, Christ is speaking about Himself, "For I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, you may do also." Then Peter, speaking about Christ, says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you a model that you should follow in His steps." See, we have example and we have a model. Now, what does this mean? This means when I put down that He's the unique example there's two aspects that you have to see. Not one, not but two. And not the first one only, and not the second one only. You need both of them, like two horses running in tandem under the same harness. Okay? Number one, he was an example, or you could say he was a prototype. He was a model. He was the first one. Okay? And he was a prototype of what? Of how to express God. So this made him a pattern. The life of Christ is a pattern. It's a mold. It has a definition to it. It has a lot. It's not a mold that we can draw, but it's a mold that we see in the Spirit. When we behold Him in the Word, we see the mold. We read about Jesus Christ and it just affects our being, and we say that is the glory of God because we saw some aspect of His person or His glory. Do you follow me? That is the mold. That's the pattern.
That's right.
See, Christ is a pattern. Especially, you read Philippians 2, you see strongly how He was the pattern to the believers. Okay. That pattern is, and that mold is what God puts us into when we are baptized. Yeah. Baptism is a putting of our being into the mold so that the rest of our life is spent being conformed to the shape of that mold. You follow me? So we need Christ as a pattern, but that's only number one. The second part is that he is here an example, not just in the way of a pattern, but he is an example of how a man, as a man, Christ as a man, lived on this earth and lived expressing God as a pattern. But he did it not through himself, but he did it through another life. The life of the Father. So he laid aside his life to live by the life of the Father so that he could testify that I live because of the Father. See? You read John 6, especially 57.
Yeah.
Right? You know John 6, 57?
Yeah.
What does it say?
As the living Father
has sent me,
and I live because of the Father.
That's good enough right there. See, yeah. I live because of the Father. Of course, the Gospels just are replete with expressions that he was living by the Father's will, feeling, desire, wish, voice, and so forth. But he says here, I live because of the Father. Then he says, he that eats me, even he shall live because of me.
Right.
See. So here we have Christ as a unique example. You have to have his pattern. But saints, if you only have his pattern, you will be, I'll quote Paul, of all men, most miserable. But if you forget the pattern and you have the life, you won't be miserable, but you'll be wild. You know, God created a garden in Eden. You know a garden? This is a very organized...
That's right.
Have you ever seen a nice garden? It's quite organized. Quite cultivated. Mm. Quite there according to a master plan.
Mm.
You know what's not a garden? Just go out somewhere in the wilderness. See? Have you ever been in some kind of... What would you call it? Yeah, the wilderness, a jungle. You ever been in a place like that? Full of life, full of growth, luxuriant. You know, the rainforests of the Amazon, they're just unbelievably luxuriant. I mean, nothing grows on the ground because there's no sun ever reaches it because the trees grow up, you see, and fight for sunlight. And so everything is real tall and real narrow at the top because they're fighting to just get a little sun because it's so thick. Because it's rained so much and then the sun, it's just the perfect place to grow, right? You see? So there's a lot of life there, but it's a jungle. No, there's nothing there. There's nothing recognizable. You see no pattern. All you can see is one thing. A lot of things are growing. You see? But they're growing wildly.
Right.
If a branch even gets the slightest ray of sunlight on it, it will just shoot off into that direction to try to catch that area of light. You follow me? You know, with young people, when they get the divine life, they have to, at the same time, have a pattern. You have to have a pattern.
That's right.
You see, if you're born physically, if you're born and you don't have a pattern, have you heard stories of people who grew up in some kind of isolated condition somewhere, under some wild circumstance, and so when they, were at a certain age, maybe 10 or 12 years old, they were discovered.
Yep.
They couldn't speak, they couldn't talk, they knew nothing about human life whatsoever.
Yeah.
And it was shocking of what kind of state that they were in.
Yeah.
Because why? There was no pattern for them, for their human life. Mm. You see, the divine life has a pattern. Where do we get the pattern? We get the pattern when we read the Word. We see the pattern. We see Christ. We see what He is. And we get the pattern when we're around other saints who have received something of the pattern into their being. You see, the church life is really the pattern. That's why when we have the life of God, we need to be in two locations. We need to locate ourselves in the Word, and we need to locate ourselves in the church.
Good.
Then the life will grow, not like a jungle, but it'll grow like a garden.
Yeah.
Then it will be an expression of God, and not expression of something you don't know what. Okay, I could tell you a lot of stories here. A lot of stories. Some of them about myself. Where I had tons of life. The velocity of my life was well over 100 miles an hour. Okay? My foot was on the floor of my automobile. My spiritual automobile was floorboarded. And I was moving fast with tremendous velocity. Right?
Yeah.
And when you're moving with tremendous velocity, you better know how to drive. You better be on the proper highway. You better observe the restrictions. You better be able to read the signs. You better know where you're going. If not,
yeah,
you're going to have a crash.
That's right.
You can have a lot of velocity.
That's
but,
right.
If you don't have the pattern, watch out. You may spin out of control. Have you ever had that happen? You know, once or twice in church life, we got to going pretty fast, didn't we? In other words, the life, this one horse, you know, there's two horses. One horse decided it would really take off and show its stuff, right? We did this. Actually, I have to confess, I was kind of a proponent of that.
And I was one of the horses.
Yeah, I believe. In fact, I was kind of thinking of you as the horse out there, really. No, I'm kidding. But you know, sometimes we got a little too much.
Yeah.
You know, life, it makes us want to shout. It does. When you're really traveling fast, it's a thrilling thing. But the result is usually a crash. So. Yeah, we've crashed a few times. Not many. We've learned. See, we were all so young when we came in. How do we know? We're in the Lord's recovery. We didn't have the benefit of a lot of people back in those days, in the late 60s and early 70s. So our velocity got high. We got to going. And we didn't have a lot of pattern to look at.
Right.
So we kind of found our pattern as we went through the Word,
yeah,
and through the church,
right,
and through our experience in
right.
both.
Yeah.
And so there's the pattern is much more defined now. See, now we know what to do with our life. We know where to channel it. We don't channel it in something goofy. It's not a flag-waving thing that we're supposed to do. You see, we're not supposed to become weird, but we have life, and now we have a pattern. And you put these two together, brothers and sisters, both of them, they are on the best terms. They are twins. They're not even fraternal twins. They're identical twins in the sense that they are that close. We need both. Life has a shape, and the shape can only be obtained by life. It cannot be tamed by human effort. No. You have to know the Bible. You have to know the pattern. But you yourself cannot do it. You have to have life. See, but we need both, the life and the shape. Then this will express God. Don't you think Christ was here with a life and a shape? Okay, now, do you see, this is the person of Christ. Now, we need to go to his work. And here, because we cover his work so much, I feel like I can go a lot faster. If you've never gotten into this, there's so many brothers and sisters who can share these points in detail. But even though we go fast, I have to admit that his work with his person is still the focus of what God did to begin, to kick off, to inaugurate his eternal purpose in reality. Not in preparation, but in reality. Okay? So real quickly, his work. You know, your diagram has a little chart. God is here, and he comes down in incarnation, right? He has human living. He dies on the cross. He goes through burial, has resurrection, and comes down in ascension. Okay? And all of this is outlined for you there, so forth. Now, just real quickly, incarnation. Most of you know these points, and these verses are good. How the Word became flesh, that's what? Incarnation. Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. Who? That's Christ. Was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh. What we have here, of course, is the beginning of reality on this planet Earth. This is the initial point. The seed of reality is in his incarnation. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, reality had hit this planet. The God-man was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Mary provided his humanity. Right? A new thing is there. Okay, the God-man. There's nothing on earth to match this. This is not religion. This religion is full of teachings of do this and do this and so forth. This is God himself coming, incarnating himself into what we are as humans, you see, to inaugurate a process that would enable him to impart his life through his dispensing. Amen. So incarnation is the basis of it all. Without this, we could not have the work of Christ, and we could not have the subsequent fulfillment of God's purpose. It all hinges on this work. Okay? Two is we have his human living. I've mentioned a little bit of this. I like John 1:1 because the disciples are really just testifying of his human living. That which was from the beginning, of course, that's Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we held, which our hands handled concerning the word of life. I like all these words. They heard, they saw with their eyes, they held with their hands, they handled. This is Christ.
Amen.
It would be pretty crass to say he was one of the boys, because that's not like it. But I tell you, in another sense, he was really with them, just like that. I would say he wasn't one of them like that, but he was with them like that. He really got involved. He really got totally identified and totally involved with humanity. And he had this human living. Why? Why does he need to live 33 and a half years? Couldn't 2 years be enough? Couldn't he descend and already be full grown? Why did he have to grow up? Why did he have to be a boy? Well, the whole thing, you think about the implications of it all. And though in Western civilization we know this, therefore having learned it from a child, we somewhat are a little dulled by it, because we got knowledge before we got revelation, you see. So we have to come back and convert our knowledge into revelation.
Right.
You see. But he did live 33 and a half years. Quite a life. What would you say? So much. Quite a life here with this person. 33 and a half years. Why? So that he could compact in his life time, physically, on earth. He could compact in that all the experiences that we would have, so that with us now, in the dispensation we live in, he can impart salvation to us in that particular situation of our human living. So he brought his human living into glory, incorporated that into the all-inclusive spirit, and now in any given human situation, he has the divine ability to supply, to give help. The Hebrews says to succor those who need help. Why? Because he himself had become a man and experienced it all. Therefore, he is able. That's what Hebrews says. Therefore, he's able.
That's right.
To save to the uttermost.
That's right.
He's able. He's not able but just because he's mighty. He's able because he didn't take a shortcut. He's able because he took the thorough, real way. Nothing cheap. See, there was a price to pay, and he paid the price. He paid the price of a life on earth. Who would want to come to this kind of earth who dwelt at Mount Zion in glory? And who would want to come and go through the things he did as a rejected person, when in God, when in glory, he was nothing but the center of worship and adoration from all the angelic beings? And who would want to go through the lowest death of all of a criminal? You see, when he was the one who created the very people who said, you know, you have to go. Really amazing, isn't it? But you see, he went through the whole thing. No cheap shot here. No shortcut. He is qualified, brothers and sisters. He is qualified.
Amen.
Through his human living. He just packed himself through full of qualification, that when he was, that when he became a life-giving spirit in resurrection, he's able to impart all these riches into us. Whatever we need, he went through it and he got the riches. Now he is able. Right? So Hebrews says, to what? Come forward to the throne of grace. To do what? To obtain mercy. And find grace in a timely way.
That's right.
Said, come forward.
That's right.
To get mercy and to find grace in timely need.
Right.
Why? It's based on his incarnation, human living.
Wow.
Okay. Then he has an all-inclusive death. This is including all the negative things in the universe, which we don't list here because of time again. But in some sense, if we'll just really know Hebrews 2:14, we know what's going on, because the thing that he did in his death is in Hebrews 2:14.
Right.
It says, since therefore the children have partaken of flesh and blood and flesh, he also in like manner shared in the same. That's also a good verse to show his incarnation. That through death,
that's right,
he might destroy,
amen,
him who has the might of death, that is the devil.
Amen.
He wiped the guy out.
Wiped him out.
The lousy, rebellious,
that's right, wiped him out.
Hateful.
Amen.
What? Fiend. He destroyed him. The destroyer, the one who likes to do one main thing, is to cause human beings to perish. God wants to rescue them, and he wants to cause them to perish. He knows he's going to perish, and he wants company. Company in what? In perishing.
Oh, right.
And God is here wanting to impart life so that he also can have company in what? In living.
Amen.
So what he does is he goes right to the head. That's Satan. He decapitates the head, and the whole body no longer has life, no longer has direction,
Amen.
No longer has anything. You see, all the fruits, all of his kingdom hinges upon the headship of Satan in a negative way. And once you deal with the head, you deal with all the other things.
Right.
You see, it's like a plant, right? There's a lot of fruit, a lot of branches, a lot of leaves, and so forth. They all are gone as soon as you cut it at its root.
That's right.
So Christ cut the source.
Amen.
That means everything else had to dry up. That's his all-inclusive death. We could say a lot of things about what dried up. But listen, if it's negative, it's in that tree. And that tree was cut at the cross. Christ eliminated the root, and therefore he eliminated all the byproducts. Okay? Then in resurrection, what is resurrection? That's here, because after he was in the grave 3 days, on the third day he resurrected.
Amen.
And resurrection is a wonderful thing. It's there on your chart. You can see resurrection is there. And the thing with resurrection, I would like to point out in these verses here, in Acts 2:24, it says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, since it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was not possible. You see, right here, we have a conflict. I call this the duel of the universe. The duel. D-U-E-L. The duel. There's a duel here. You know what a duel is? It's a contest. It's a fencing. May the best man win. Don't you think when Christ was put into the tomb and he was trying, when the time of resurrection came, don't you think Satan brought all of his artillery and focused it against the resurrection of this one person? He brought his main weapon, that's death. He brought it all. If ever death could be thick, on the third day, you could believe it was the thickest. I mean, he didn't leave anything out in his attempt to keep this man, this God-man, in the grave. But like the hymn that we sing sometimes says, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Christ arose. See, death could not hold him. A little duel took place here. Actually, I think it was more like some little kid with a sword in his hand, and here's a master, you see, and just whap, whap, and it's over. It's kind of like a morning stretch, you know. And while he was stretching, he just clobbered him. And that's it. It was that lopsided, okay? One time when I was in teaching junior high school, and I didn't coach the varsity football team, but I coached the younger guys and seventh graders, eighth graders. But I had to go to the varsity game to help. It's a terrible team. We had a terrible team. Actually, the one I coached was not bad. But the other boys, I don't know. One thing, the coach really didn't know what he's doing. But the other thing was, this was a small little junior high school, because it's my first year to teach. You know, they stick you in the bottom, and you have to kind of work your way through the system. So the bottom was the bottom. There were just wasn't enough kids to really make a good team. You know, you in sports you get quality out of quantity in high school and junior high. Okay. You see, with time so precious, you can tell that I'm really, really sticking to important things here. Right? Anyway, we played this other team across town, and I know they didn't like us, and they wanted to run up the score because I watched the other coach on the sideline. Anyway, we lost that day, or I could say they lost that day. And it was just a nice little round score of 88-0. There was not one play that they ran that just didn't gobble up huge chunks of yardage. And there wasn't one play we ran that worked. The only thing that kept the score down was you had to take time for kickoffs and punts. I mean, not that they punted, but we had to punt. And so, you know, can you imagine 88 points, how many times you have to receive the kickoff? And, of course, three plays takes a few minutes, and then you have to punt. It takes another. So this is what saved us from hitting 100. We got a bunch of times to run three plays and punt. Okay. No, it's to me, it was like, it's kind of like a, no, I won't say that. I shouldn't say that. Okay. It was a rout. It wasn't a contest. It was a rout. Wasn't close. After 30 seconds of the game, from that point, it was over. It was just, how bad will it be? This is, to me, like this duel right here.
Right.
It was not a contest. Death cannot hold the resurrection life. See, it's not close. It was not a close call.
No.
It wasn't. You know, and finally it broke through. No.
No.
You see, Acts says it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was simply an impossibility.
That's right.
Okay. Okay, I think you got it. Even I don't have time for 1 Peter 1:3, but it's so great because through his regeneration, something happened with this victorious life inside us. Okay, let's go on to 5. In ascension, here, you see, resurrection is when he came out of the grave, and actually, in resurrection, here he lived on earth for some time here. 50 days he was still here in his glorified condition in resurrection before his official ascension. Okay? And in that ascension, when he ascended, this was also a major step in the work of Christ. That's why these verses are here in the ascension. It says in Hebrews 4:8, wherefore he says, having ascended to the height. See, this is after his descension to earth. That's his incarnation. He ascended to the height, and he. I don't think the verse stops there for y'all.
Yeah.
Then the rest of it, he goes on. A lot of translations here, but anyway, it's he led captive a train of vanquished foes.
Right.
See, we were in the ascension. He brought with him an invisible train, and. And I was in that train, and you were in that train. Why? We were the foes of Christ, but he saved us, vanquished us, and put us in his triumphant procession, and we were in this train of vanquished foes. And after that, it says he gave gifts to men. He took the foes, he vanquished them, he put them in his triumph, and then after he gave himself to these very ones who used to be against him, he constituted them and sent them to be gifts to men. See. Then in Acts it says, and when he had said these things, while they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is his actual ascension from the Mount of Olives in the sight of 500 witnesses, according to Acts chapter 1. He was lifted up. He just ascended there. And this ascension, you may wonder, what was going on in the ascension? Remember, all the evil spirits, including Satan, they were in the air. And according to Colossians, he stripped them off. They were trying to keep him earthbound. They knew where he was headed. They tried to keep him. They wanted to frustrate this process, this work that has a process. And he says he stripped them off.
That's right.
And he made a public display of them.
Amen. That's right.
He openly did this. He stripped them off, and all the unseen world could realize there was the defeat of all of these rulers and authorities.
Amen.
In what? His ascension. Nothing hindered his ascension to the right hand of God. Okay.
Amen.
Then, you know all this, so I'll just go on to number 6. His enthronement. When he reached the apex of his ascension, which is the right hand of God, wherever this place is, here, Mount Zion, here, see, Christ arrived here, and don't think it's that near, okay? The universe is quite big, and don't forget there's no time or space. The speed of light is not a good barometer of how fast things occur between heaven and earth. Okay, this is too slow. These things happen instantaneously. Okay, we're not in the realm of science. We're in the realm of God. Okay, so anyway, somewhere in the center of this of this universe, there's heavenly Mount Zion.
That's right.
And God has His universal throne there, and Christ ascended to the right hand of this throne. That's why I like Acts so good. For David did not ascend into the heavens. You know, David represents the king in the Old Testament. He really brought in the kingship in the most definite, solid way. Am I correct? David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, that's David himself, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He was inaugurated to be both Lord and Christ. And he was placed at the right hand, which is the location of authority, the right hand of authority. Okay? So Christ has all authority. Every bit of authority in this universe has been committed unto him, because he's not only God, but because he's the Son of Man. And so authority has been committed to him. He has authority over the nations, because I don't have this verse here, because he has authority over the nations, because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? He has authority over every negative thing. All authorities and rulers have to bow to him. You see, not only in this age, but in the ages to come, he's been given all authority. So we pray. When we pray, we use the name of Jesus as the highest authority. You see, and we pray in his name, not as a cliche, but as the name that has been designated by God to have the highest authority, right? And he has authority over his people. He has authority over Israel, his earthly people, and he has authority over his believers, his heavenly people. So he has authority, you think of it, over the nations, over Israel, over the believers, and over Satan. What else is there to have authority over?
Really?
He has authority over everything. Well, there's the physical world, you know, nature. He has authority over that. Didn't he tell the wind to stop and the sea to die down? Didn't they do it? Sure. He just said, hush. That's it.
That's right.
It's an authoritative word, isn't it? Listen, he had that authority, and he hadn't even been inaugurated at the right hand but when he said that. Okay, I think you realize he has all authority, and he can do so much with that. Then in his dissension, which is so good, for David did not ascend in... No, I'm sorry, wrong verse. John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of reality.
Amen.
In his dissension, Christ, who became the life-giving Spirit, in his resurrection, you see, he finally descended back, this time as another comforter. And this comforter is much different than this comforter who was over here living on earth as a confined human being. This comforter is a released spirit of reality that's been poured out upon all flesh. You see, and this person who's come, Christ is reality, but he was a confined reality. And so when we touch the Spirit, we're fully into the triune God.
Amen.
See, reality has come.
Amen.
With the descension of the triune God as the Spirit.
Amen.
Oh, it's so good.
Amen.
This is not outward. This is not false. This is not fake. This is not behavioralism. This is not anything like that.
Right.
This is the Spirit, who is Christ Himself, who can get inside of you and live and work in you organically, inwardly, and metabolically to cause you, you see, to have life and to be brought into conformation to His own image. Isn't that wonderful? This descension of the Spirit is number 8 to man. It's upon all flesh. This is a substantiated in Acts 2:17. Can you imagine all flesh over the whole on planet Earth, 5+ billion people right now? The Spirit is upon them. And if somebody will come and preach the gospel to them, you don't need to wonder where the Spirit is. It's not if you preach the gospel, you're waiting for the Spirit. The Spirit is on all flesh,
right,
waiting for someone to speak the truth. Then the Spirit will react to that.
That's
and
right.
Operate in somebody.
Wow.
It's on everybody. You look at the students over here at this campus. Are you in any campus? You know, the students, sometimes you wonder, they are in such a mess. They are so hopeless. They are so wiped out by this age. But even in their worst state, even in their worst, wherever they are, the Spirit is poured out upon them.
Amen.
And we'll see later, as we get in, starting tonight, we'll see if they'll simply do what God has ordained. The Spirit outside of them will get inside of them.
Amen.
Then, of course, it was poured out on the Jewish believers at Pentecost in Acts, and the promise was given to them. I don't need to go into this. I think you know this. So the Jewish believers received the triune God into them as a Spirit, and the Gentiles seemingly were left out. But, praise the Lord, Acts doesn't stop with chapter 2. It goes through chapter 10. This is where Cornelius, who was a Gentile, prayed to God, and this prayer was taken by God, and he appeared to Peter when he was on the rooftop, and Peter was in a trance, and he saw a vision, and this vision was later a vision of the Gentiles. And so when he heard about Cornelius, he went to his house not knowing what to do. He just was obeying the Spirit. And so Cornelius had all of his Gentile friends with him waiting for the answer to his prayer. And he had sent someone to find Peter because that was what he was told to do. And so Peter comes, and right away you have the Jews and the Gentiles in the same room. The Jews representing those who had received the gospel, and the Gentiles representing the foreigners who are not supposed to have anything to do with the God of the Jews. This is a very touchy situation. Peter doesn't know what to do, but you see, he can't deny what he saw from God and what he heard.
Right.
So he starts to preach the gospel. At this point, for the life of me, I really don't know if he just did it because he felt obligated or
right.
he really had some expectation. I think more of the former.
Right.
Because after he only said a few words and the Spirit came to the Gentiles, you see, and this surprised everyone, and I'm pretty sure it really surprised Peter.
Right.
And so he says, so you see right here, right. with the Gentile believers, it says, and while still speaking these words, and it wasn't after the sermon,
right. The
Holy Spirit fell upon all those hearing the word, and the believers of the circumcision, those are the Jews, as many as accompanied Peter, were amazed. And I believe also Peter was amazed.
Sure. Yeah.
Because on the Gentiles also the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. They also got the Spirit. So now the Jews got it, the Gentiles got it. Besides these two people, there's no one else left to give it to. Okay. So now the Spirit is fully been poured out on all flesh. Nobody excluded. Okay. And then number 9, this is to conform us to His image, which I don't have time to. Saints, that salvation would not just be a rescue from hell,
right.
but that we would actually have a goal which is confirmation to the very image of Christ metabolically by life, not by a change of conduct, but by life constitutionally in our inward fabric. It is mind-boggling that one day, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, you have borne the image of the earthly,
right. mm-hmm.
so also you will bear the image of the heavenly.
Amen.
You will bear this image, you see. I just don't understand this. I tell you the truth, you know, human beings have the ability to believe something and doubt it at the same time. I don't understand that. But it's possible. Okay. I absolutely believe this. But sometimes I just doubt it. I think of that and I think of me, and the result of those mixtures is a doubt. Can it be? Can it be?
And
right? That's a good song too. Oh, can it be that I should in His image shine? Can that be? Too wonderful. I don't know. It can't be. It can't be. But the Bible says it is. See? It's an exceeding great and precious promise.
Amen.
Can it be so? Yes. Can be. It will be. Peter said, just like I feel sometimes, when he said, Lord, who then can be saved? I mean, after you see the vision of what God is like, you have a reaction like Peter. Who then can be saved?
Yeah.
I mean, let's go back and fish. I understand fishing. I understand boats. I've been all over the Sea of Tiberias. I understand a simple fisherman's life. But you're talking about the glory of God. I belong in a boat. I'm comfortable there. I know the ropes. Or should I say the lines?
Yeah, right.
I know that. I understand fishing. I understand how to live in a little village by the sea. Beyond that, Lord, what are you doing? Why'd you call me? Peter, Matthew, a tax collector. What is going on?
That's right.
Send me back to collect taxes. I was good at that. I made a good living collecting taxes. Right? And don't you think they really felt, oh, too much, too much? This is the way I feel a lot of times. Too much. Too much. Well, the Lord said the only thing that could be said, with man it's impossible.
That's right.
But see, it's not a question of man. That's why he said, with God, all things are possible. Right? Let me tell you an honest word. You know, in the Lord's recovery of the church life on this earth today, in what we call the recovery. Do you know why we're I don't know the best word. You know why people hate us so much? Really, it's really an irrational type of feeling that's not logical. It's not even reasonable. We are of all people, we are just nice people. I know thousands upon thousands of people in the Lord's recovery. I've never met nicer people. Of course, I attribute that to the life of God, right? But they are so nice, so pleasant, so accommodating, so lenient. They are quality-wise the nicest, most amiable people. With many of them, I just am amazed at the quality of their humanity. I'm just amazed. But nevertheless, we're hated, maybe even persecuted at times. Is proper. Anyway, the mention of us, the mention of this thing called the local church, the mention of anything like this sends people into orbit. They just lose control. Irrationally, based on nothing. If you ask them why, they can't come up with anything. But it's just this. It's just this thing. Let me tell you the real reason. You know why? You know why they can't take it?
Why?
It's really simple. It's just too wonderful. It's too wonderful. That can't be right. How can you believe in such a thing? How can you believe in this, like what I've been talking about? How can you believe this? You know why they can't believe? It's too wonderful. They just can't believe that there's something so wonderful, so it must not be. It's too good. It's too good to be true. Therefore, it must not be true. Well, anyway, if they can believe that way if they want to, but we need to stay in God's economy.
Amen.
And we'll see. We'll experience
right. Amen.
The wonderful one.
Amen.
Right? His name shall be called Wonderful.
Amen. That's right.
Okay, then to produce the church corporately is the last point. And since that's the last point, which is the next big point, that's why I didn't put a verse. Listen, get this. Now get this. And I want you to really see it. Before we take a break, we've got to get this clear, definitely. All of what we've seen as the hinge, the person and work of Christ, that comes down to this very point right here. You see this point? Right here. And this age is what? The church. Okay? All of this right here is the result of all of this person and work compacted into an all-inclusive spirit that comes to this point right here, that once it gets inside man, which it did in John 20:22 on a small scale there, but at Pentecost on a large scale, that was the beginning of the church age, when this all-inclusive spirit got inside man solidly and substantially. This spirit got in man, first in the Jews and then in the Gentiles. That is the basis for the church age, is people who corporately have and contain the life of God. The age of the church is the age of reality, based upon Christ, who is reality.
Amen.
Okay? I'll really hurry, and don't worry, we're going to do fine, and we're limited. See, at a certain point, we have to eat. So you don't have to worry that this will go on to 4 o'clock. We have to eat lunch. So I will have to stop. See, just relax. Not only that, we're going to let you have a break. See, we're full of mercy. Full of mercy. One time my mother was listening to a tape, and the first tape she ever heard of me sharing, and maybe she'll listen to this one. Right. Mom, if you're there, get ready. She was listening, and she said, in a very nice way, she said, just how long do you speak? So anyway, I got out of that one. I said, well, you see, you can't tell because they splice the tapes together. So it's really, see, you couldn't tell when one ended and when one started. I don't know why I said that, because I know I haven't fooled y'all any at all. Right? I haven't fooled anybody. Okay. Anyway, we have the church. Saints, now we come to the other side of the hinge. We're into it now. We're really into it. We're into the church, the kingdom, and the New Jerusalem. We're into the seed stage, the foretaste stage. We're into the enlarged stage, and then we'll be into the consummate stage. And we'll do all of that before lunch. Well, praise the Lord. I want you, listen, saints, I don't care for the points as much as I care for a deep impression in you. Amen. That you appreciate the person and work of Christ that issues into these points, that produces these very entities that God desires to have, or He will not fulfill His purpose. He must, it must work and happen this way. Now, Christ is here. Christ is available. He's upon all flesh. He did not die in vain. He was not resurrected in vain. He did not ascend and become authoritative over everything in vain. And He did not descend as the all-inclusive Spirit in vain. He has begotten into His people, and He has begun the age of the church, which is the age of reality. See, I don't have any problem using the word church. I use it freely, just like Christ, because I truthfully am washed out of all old, low, earthly, human, and whatever other kind of definition there is of the church. See, I don't have that hang up. I just use it freely, because my concept, I can testify this, if it's not totally Bibleized, it's definitely had a massive change.
Really?
Okay.
Right.
So I have no problems. To me, the church is a wonderful entity that stands in glory.
Amen.
And I see it. And so, therefore, what you say or what you feel about it, what your concept is, it really doesn't bother me. Okay? I just hope one day you'll see it according to its pureness, and not according to what man has done to it. If you take if you look around at today's situation, of course you're going to wonder, well, what in the world's going on, and you know. But when you take the pure revelation and factor out what you think, even what you've seen, you'll get rescued.
So
that's why we're having this weekend. If we can just rescue out of what you think you know, and just see the purity of the Word, you'll be saved.
Amen.
You will be so saved.
Amen.
Practically. The first point is that the church is the issue of Christ's person and work. And that's what I've just been talking about. You have to see that this is the ultimate thing of what Christ did in His all-inclusive work, was to produce this entity called the church. That's why it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up. It doesn't say for you, but it says for her.
Yeah.
So that does not take away the personal aspect or side of things, but it does show you the focus of Christ's work. To give himself up was to die so that he could resurrect and produce the church. Okay? I won't take time. These other verses just show the extent that he's going to go to get something to present to himself that is glorious. That is the church.
Amen.
The church and glory to me are synonyms. And to the Bible as well. Okay? Then number two, the church is the issue of our experience of Christ's person and work. You see, it's not just that he did it and it's automatic. It's he did it, and when we experience it, it comes into being. Okay? It is the experience of it. That's why we have this prayer in Ephesians 3. Paul prays this way, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." What is the cause? Paul is praying for what? Look, if you can find anything more glorious than what happens in this prayer of Paul to a human being, I'd like to hear it. Look at this. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Isn't this a different language?
Really so.
This is a heavenly speaking.
Amen.
"To be strengthened with power through his spirit into the inner man." Would you like that?
Yes.
"That Christ could make his home in your hearts through faith." Would you like that?
Yes.
It's too wonderful, isn't it?
Really?
Yes. It's hard to believe. People really don't know. They're really not sure that this literally can be done.
Right.
"That you might be rooted and grounded in love." Would you like that?
Yes.
"May be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth." That's the dimensions of Christ. Would you like to know the all-inclusive dimensions of Christ?
Yes.
"And to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ." Would you like to know the knowledge surpassing? Look at all. This is Paul is praying for us to have all these experiences. All of them. For this final purpose, the final phrase, "that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God." That's the church. Unto all the fullness of God. The church is the fullness of God. See, when I say that, I don't even analyze it. I'm totally washed out. If not totally, to my feeling, let me just put it this way, to my registration, I am totally washed out of any whats, ands, ors, buts, ifs, or any conditional situations. I don't care. I only care what the Bible says. If the Bible says it's this way, this is the way it is.
Amen.
Don't say, "God, you adjust your thinking." Us, we have to adjust our thinking.
That's right.
Okay. So it's the issue. All of these wonderful, precious experiences that are written right here are so that a product called the church can be produced through this divine dispensing of this all-inclusive Christ as the Spirit into man corporately. Okay. Then, the church is also the unique expression of Christ.
Amen.
What I mean by this is, let me put it this way. There is no other entity that can express Christ fully except the church.
Right.
Okay. We could say this way, if you are a Christian, you can express Christ. That is true. Just an isolated individual Christian, you can express Christ, but with tremendous, tremendous limitation. You don't have all of the expression of Christ. You only have just a smidgen. But praise the Lord for that smidgen. But the church, which is not just a single man, but is the one new man. The church is the one new man. It expresses Christ fully and totally. And if you don't have this entity, then Christ, in our experience and in His purpose, Christ has nowhere to go. The only place He can go for His full expression is into the entity called the church.
Amen.
This is His point of dispensing. And this is His point of expression. The corporate thing called the church. Do you see this?
Amen.
I hope you see this. This is why, and this is my last point here. This is why the church is so critical. And this is why the church is so practical. We'll see later on more about this. This is why we stress that we must know the ground of the church. If today you're here, and when I say, have you seen the vision of the ground of the church? If you say yes to that, and you really have, then for the rest of your life, you will be a stable person in God's economy. If you haven't seen the ground of the church, then this is the time to see it. But if you don't see it for the rest of your life as a Christian, you'll always be wondering, analyzing, and I would say even confused as to what you're supposed to do with yourself now that you contain the divine life.
Right.
It must be something. We must see God must have a very definite expression. That is the church, and it must be practical, you see, and that's the church practically and locally.
Amen.
It must be this way. Okay, now we're just kind of in the middle of the church. It is a product of the hinge. And the next point, just think, after the break, listen, this is what we're going to start with. The church is the unique defeat of Satan.
Amen.
See? So, you can't go far because you don't want to miss one word of this. Till 11:15.